We need 96.
We do need 96, that's right.
Well, I think the... the Jews counted the number of specific commandments in the Torah, and I think it was in the 600s or something like that, when you had like every single exhortation, a lot of different unique commandments, that the Ten Commandments summarize, right? So we left off at the second commandment, and we covered most of it, but I said last week what I wanted to do was to take it and digest it one step further. And I know this is a subject we've talked about at different points, but the part of the idea of the catechism is to keep reiterating some of these core truths so that we keep being reminded of some of the essentials or maybe basics. And in this case, it's the principle that we gather from this second commandment that has the initials RPW. Who knows what that stands for? I guess it won't be too much repeat if anybody. Regulative principle, principle of worship. This is a Reformed teaching about worship that we find as an application of the Second Commandment. We said, what was the main thrust of the Second Commandment last week?
To not worship with graven images, worshiping an idol instead of worshiping the Lord.
Okay, good. So that's the very specific thing that comes out of it. What's the one-step summarized principle? That we worship God the way He tells us to worship. In other words, this gets at the manner of how we worship. And so what you'll find is there's kind of three general theories on how we worship God. Theory maybe one, which we're only going to like the third one here. The theory number one is anything. Anything goes. This might be like modernism, liberal theology says, you know what, we're free to do whatever we want in how we worship God. Obviously, the Second Commandment tells us very clearly, don't do certain things. The second, and this is a very common viewpoint, though one that we would not agree with in terms of the Orthodox Presbyterian's position, is sometimes summarized as the NPW, which is the... normative principle of worship that basically says if it's not forbidden, can do if not forbidden, I'm going to put. In other words, if it's clearly forbidden, then obviously we ought not to do it, but otherwise we're free to do whatever we so desire to do. And Nadab and Abihu would be an example from Scripture that would say that that's not such a good idea. What was Nadab and Abihu last week?
They were the sons of Aaron.
That's right. And what did they decide to do?
Unauthorized fire.
Unauthorized fire, and God struck them down dead. He says, I'm holy. God tells us how to worship. Just like I said, with the example of the gift. You know, when you give a gift to somebody, you want to give the kind of gift that they're going to want. Well, God tells us how to worship Him. And so the regulative principle of worship is the third kind of big philosophy of worship. And it's saying that we worship Him as He's commanded and only as He's commanded. Now, this idea emphasizes a lot of Christian freedom, the normative principle of worship. And in normal living, that's very true, right? We have a lot of liberty on, you know, living our Christian life. But when it comes to worship, the standard is stricter now. It's not just we just whatever feels good to us as long as God didn't forbid us. We want to worship Him the way He tells us, and we gather that from the principles we see in Scripture, such as the Second Commandment, such as Nadab and Abihu, such as specific exhortations in Scripture about what we're to do in worship. So the Reformed make this distinction. It's the regulative principle of worship. I'm going to distinguish or further define what this regulative principle of worship looks like in just a moment before I do any questions so far with regard to the differences between the three.
What is the last RPW? I'm sorry. The first RPW is regulative principle.
Okay, this is not an R, just to clarify, right?
Right, and then the last...
The last one's the same.
Oh, it's the same.
Yeah, this, I'm sorry. Thank you.
No, the third one then is anything, which is...
Okay.
Anything.
Today we're talking about the regular principle of worship. Two alternative views is one is anything. Two is the NPW, and then the third is what I have up here already. Sorry.
I was looking for the initials that went to anything, but...
The APW. Anything goes, good. Other questions on that before we dig further into the RPW? Okay? So, I really intend for us actually to move on very quickly here to the next Lord's Day set of Heidelberg Catechism questions. But what I want to do first is just to summarize what this actually looks like. And there are three ways we break this up and think about it. I'm going to write it up here. Elements, forms, and circumstances. To make sure we understand what we're talking about now in this regulative principle of worship. What we're saying is that the RPW most specifically applies to the elements of worship. And what we're talking about, to clarify, the elements of worship are the specific things commanded in Scripture to be doing. So, an element of worship would be like reading and preaching the Bible. An element of worship would be prayer. An element of worship would be songs, and singing, praise. So, there are specific things we see in the Scriptures about what we're to be doing. And we're saying that the regulative principle says we do those elements and only those elements, and we don't add new elements. And you see various sorts of things like Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Or like in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and in each in turn, and let someone interpret. And you go on and it talks about like what's orderly worship look like. So you glean from the New Testament the sorts of things that are to be in the worship of God. Now, one thing that I wish we had, but in God's wisdom He didn't give us, is if you look in the Old Covenant worship, you saw like a book like Leviticus, which has quite a lot of details about how that Old Covenant worship was to go. A book really dedicated to that. In the New Testament, we don't per se have like the equivalent New Covenant or New Testament book of explaining exactly how our worship services go, but we do have lots of teachings about it at various places that together we compile and say, here are the sorts of things we see we should be doing. And so we're not going to add new elements into the worship service. So that's elements. Now, forms. Forms are not specifically governed by the regulative principle, but they are to be informed by Scripture. What we're talking about when we say a form is, like as an example, one of the elements is administering the sacraments. And so if you administer the sacrament of baptism, what's the form you're to use in administering the sacrament of baptism? Well, there is some description in the Bible of the form of that. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that would be part of the form of how you go about baptizing. Now, others have argued that immersion is part of the form. Others have argued that it's not part of the form. And you can have a theological dialogue and discussion about that. But I guess the simple thing is, what we're saying is, in terms of the forms, insofar as Scripture tells us how to do any particular element, then we need to follow that. If Scripture is silent, then we can, about a particular form, then we can use Christian prudence to figure out, in conjunction with what is told to us, about how we go about administering that particular element. And so, questions on the difference between an element and a form. Now, a third distinction is circumstances. And circumstances are completely something that really aren't covered in the Scriptures per se, though we may glean wisdom from it. The circumstances might be like, what time do we meet on Sunday? Do we meet at 9:30 or 10? Do we use a microphone or do we not use a microphone? Do we sing from the hymnal or do we blast the words up on the pull-down thing there? Those are circumstances that we ought to order based on Christian prudence, that we do not have a biblical requirement one way or another, but we have to make a decision, right? You either have to meet at 9:45 or you have to pick some time to meet, right? And you have to decide some way what you're going to let people know the words of the songs you're singing, that type of thing. So those circumstances are governed by Christian prudence, and the elders have a certain flexibility in determining what that looks like. So those are the three kind of main points to think about when we're talking about the regulative principle of worship. Questions? Ron?
The last Psalm.
Okay.
You're talking about elements.
Yes.
Are they labeled there?
I'm sorry, Psalm 150, is that what you said?
150.
150. And you're asking, could you repeat your question again? Are the elements listed? Is that what you said?
Yeah. Those elements that are listed there.
Are you talking about how it specifically is saying, praise him in the sanctuary, praise him in his mighty firmament, praise him for his mighty acts, praise him with this instrument and that instrument? Are those the elements? I would say the element there is praise. The forms might be being identified there. I could see how someone could argue, and this is maybe a good point. So now where the discussion is of going among Reformed people is, what is an element? And versus a form sometimes. So like, as a different example, and we'll come back to your question, some people have said preaching's an element, but drama acted out on stage is just a form of preaching. So therefore, we can do drama during the worship service, maybe even in place of a preaching of a sermon, whereas others would argue, no, drama is an element in and of itself, and it's not an element advocated in Scripture, therefore we ought not to do it. So now going back to your question, whenever you're having this dialogue, you have to ask, are these any of these things specifically highlighted as an element that we then need to do? And at least from my read of Psalm 150, and this seems consistent with the Psalms in general, is that it's advocating praise, and it's talking about some forms in which praise can be done, with various instruments, and then let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So I don't know if I'm understanding there's maybe a deeper aspect to your question that I'm not getting.
I was getting at the type one in here.
Which is?
With dance.
Oh, I see.
You would not then.
Which verse is that again?
A dance group.
where's the dance that I'm sorry I'm missing in here?
Four. Verse four.
Four, yeah. Praise him with the timbrel and dance. Thank you.
You're welcome.
just as sort of an aside on that, I just thought of this. I mean, that's the way certainly David praised God when they brought the ark up.
Mm-hmm.
He danced in front of God.
Absolutely.
I would recommend a polka service.
What's interesting to note here is, again, the question of element versus form. Is dance its own element, or is it a form of the praise? And here, I would argue, at least from verse 4, it seems that the dance is a form of the praise. And so the element would still be praise, and then the question of what's the form that we do? Well, then that gets into a whole other point, because just to bring you in on some of the debate, like, for example, our church, we got a piano. actually, the piano's back there. I should point at Chris. It is a stringed instrument, except ours has probably has no strings, since it's an electronic one. But I guess it has breath, maybe? Anyways. San Francisco Church, who very strongly will talk about the regular principle of worship. They talk about this principle more than anyone I know. They actually explicitly do not use instruments, other than I think they use a little, what is the thing where it goes, and then a tuning thing, yeah, to get the tone out. So here's a debate. And, you know, on the one hand, you could say, well, how could you say we don't worship with instruments when it's, you got Psalm 150 that lists all these instruments, and especially for a church that's so specifically bringing out regular principle worship? Well, their response would be something to the fact, and if they're listening to this recording, please let me know if I'm explaining this wrong. Their response is that there are some differences in the form of how they worshiped in the Old Covenant versus how we worship in the New Covenant, and that a lot of it's connected with the fact that in the Old Covenant, what did you have? You had a physical temple that was to represent the spiritual presence of God on earth, and there was a lot of physical, sort of in your, very visible in your face sort of glory presented, and that the musical instruments and accompanying the description you have here would really emphasize that sort of spiritual truth manifested in a visible way. Get into the New Testament, what's the focus on our worship? John 4, worship in spirit and in truth. That the point is not, Jesus asked, do I worship in the temple in Jerusalem or on this mountain like the Samaritans do? Jesus' response was, worship in spirit and in truth. And so, like, from my own perspective, I would think that instruments, if we're to use them in New Covenant worship, are to be an assistance for us to worship in spirit and in truth. I acknowledge that there is a difference in how we worship in the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. I don't go as far to say that therefore we can have no use of instruments. I think the instruments, though, need to be a supportive role and not the focus in and of themselves. Because if anything, in the New Covenant, the focus seems to worship from the heart, worship in spirit and in truth. And whether or not you reflect that in dance, I think it can be a discussion that comes forth. I would still think it's an expression of the element of praise. OBC people obviously are not big dancers.
You're right.
Ron, show us how it looks.
There we go. That's it.
So I think there's a healthy dialogue on that. I think that this is a good way to structure that dialogue. Trudy.
Trying to find that scripture too that says let everything be done. I think the words are decency and order.
That's in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe, if I'm referring, if I know what you're referring to. Yeah, I read part of it just a moment ago. I think you're referring to 1 Corinthians 14, which goes into how worship is to be conducted, and the sense that you got there at Corinth, that there was a lot of chaos in the worship because people would have these, you know, at that time, these prophetic utterances. They just all get up and start talking and prophesying and stepping on each other's toes, and some would be in tongues and nobody would interpret, and it just would have, the perspective you got, it was this very chaotic sort of worship, and the idea there stated is that God is a God of order. And so there should be an order in how we go about doing the worship. And that is then, therefore, why we have a bulletin that lists out order in our worship. It's the order of service, that there ought to be order. Now, again, a circumstance would be whether you have a bulletin or not. We could do that without a bulletin. We've so desired, out of Christian prudence, to have a bulletin to assist us in that. Other questions? Good question, Ron.
Sorry.
No, I'm glad you brought it up because it allowed me to deal with the rest of my notes right there, which was to deal with this kind of issue.
So, does it often happen that the rationale for dance in worship service is using this Psalm 150, verse 4? That's why churches can claim that that's okay?
Well, I wouldn't just limit to Psalm 150, verse 4. There's a number of psalms that talk about dance.
Yeah.
And Jeff pointed out King David dances. Old Testament has a lot of dancing connected with worship. Now, this is dangerous off the top of my head. I hadn't done a concordance search on this. Off the top of my head, I'm not aware of any dance references in the New Testament. If someone's aware of one, let me know. So
a lot of churches disdain the Old Testament because there's a lot of rules, don't like the history, don't like all the killing, but then we like to pick and choose, I guess.
Mm.
So we can pick and choose from the Old Testament, the dance thing. And when you do dance in a worship service, you're filling time, you don't have to do as much other stuff, you don't have to do any real thinking. I've watched dance in a service, and you know, in a church, there's not a lot of space for a lot of dance, so everything is done in the aisles, and it's mostly twirling. If women wear a really good skirt for that, then it's fun if you get up there and twirl a lot. It doesn't. Maybe the twirler has a sense of worship from this, but mostly it's just time.
Well, let me follow up to say this. You had mentioned the idea that some seem to maybe pick and choose from the Old Testament what they do or don't want to do. And that's what I appreciate about, I think, the Reformed tradition, and certainly how I try to view it, is that we're not open to just pick and choose what we want from the Old Testament, and that's maybe where we differ from some. Rather, we have to have an interpretive principle for how we approach the Old Testament so that we know what from the Old Testament ought we to pull into our worship today. There's a lot from the worship of the Old Testament we don't pull in. Animal sacrifices would be a clear example. So do we have a principle for why we use something and don't use something? Maybe get myself in trouble here. Old Testament says we don't eat meat. But New Testament, we say it's a ceremonial law, and we ought to be able to eat. I'm sorry, Old Testament says we don't eat pork. Excuse me, thank you. But New Testament, we say that was a ceremonial law, and we're not obligated for it. Well, I hear a lot of people, every Christian I know will agree with that for the most part, but then I'll hear some Christians say, oh, Bible says the Old Testament, no tattoos, I better not get a tattoo in the New Testament. At the same time, if I look at that and be consistent with my interpretive grid, that seems to be all part of that same ceremonial law. Now, I don't want my kids to get tattoos, and I don't want a tattoo, and I think there's a good culture reason maybe that tattoos aren't the way to go, but at the same time, can I make consistently a case that tattoos are wrong because the Old Testament says it, and eating pork is not wrong? Well, I think from my reading of Scripture, they both fall in the same kind of category. So I think we need to be consistent with our interpretive method when we come to the Old Testament. Why do we take principles in the Old Testament and either apply them today or don't apply them today? That's a bigger subject. It's a subject that I could spend a lot of time talking about. It's a subject you see whenever I preach an Old Testament example. Trudy.
I think, too, we come from a very charismatic church. And when I was a teen and in my 20s, it was great to be a part of a very emotional type of thing because I was going through a lot of emotions at that time. But as you mature in Christ, I realized that a lot of my faith, my walk, was based on emotion, and I needed more than that. As life got tougher and some really big things came in, it was like, oh my goodness, so much of my walk with the Lord has been based on emotion. And I realized it had to go deeper and more foundational, where I knew God's truth just by his word and things that were a lot more quiet. And so I think there's time for emotion, there's time for dancing and all of that, and you know, that's good, but whether it's in the church or not, as the church service, I think there is a time for quiet, there's a time for really soberness and listening to God's word, and then there's a time to maybe go to a Christian concert and listen to that. I mean, it's just two different areas of our life that are good, but basing your faith and your walk with Christ on emotion, I found was, it was fine for a season, but as times got more serious, it couldn't be based on emotion anymore. It was really important that I knew God's truth for his truth and not how I felt that day, whether I felt excited about God or not, really didn't matter.
Well, I guess I would follow up to say that I don't think, how do I say it? I wouldn't, in my mind, say the emotional component is a bad thing. I think our worship should be as emotionally strong as the people who dance in the worship service. I think our heart, mind, soul, and strength, all of our being, we ought to bend toward the Lord and worship of him. Now, will our emotions come and go so that we need a firm foundation beyond our emotions? And I think that's your point. And I agree completely. For me, why dance does or doesn't happen in worship, just to say, I think in heaven, I think we're going to dance. Just throw that out. I think our worship service is going to involve some component of dancing. Maybe, well, it'll be a regular, I don't know, maybe it's when the Lord comes back, we'll all start dancing. I don't know, but I see the dancing references too clearly in the Old Testament. I think there's going to be dancing in heaven in some regard. But right now in the New Covenant, we've got this interesting, already not yet dynamic, focusing on a spiritual, more simple sort of service, modeled, it seems, in part off of the synagogue worship that was distinctly different than worship at the temple. And I think that would be why I would be inclined not to do dancing in our worship service. But at the end of the day, I'm happy to have a dialogue on that. I don't think that's as big of a difference, but yeah.
We just watched a series of these two missionaries that went across Africa. They went across many different countries, but in every location in Africa, you had people who were facing, they were pulling in from the suburbs in a BMW, they were facing death, they were facing people coming in and killing, and there, almost every worship service there was dance, and these people were... it was so, it was from their hearts. I mean, you just saw their faces, and they were dancing, the drums were beating, and they were dancing, but it was, I don't know if it's because in their culture, dance is a big thing in the African culture, but it was so powerful, and just so real, and from their hearts, and it was beautiful, absolutely beautiful, and if we're going to see that kind of thing in our country, you know, where we have it real easy, and maybe it's a different mindset when people are dancing in our country in the service, but in their culture, it was just, this is my heart. I'm praising the Lord. You can just see they were really praising the Lord. And I don't know. That's interesting.
Yeah. And I guess then going back to what does it look like in our church, how do we, worship the way God tells us? This is a way to help us think about that discussion. What are those elements that God has commanded? And what are the forms that we learn from in Scripture on how to express that? And as a related then subject, how does the difference between the Old and the New Testaments influence how we answer these questions? And then, lastly, then the circumstance issue becomes easier to deal with. And, good Christians will disagree on some of these things. And there is, one thing Dennis brought out too, the factor involved in all this is, how is the things of the culture and somehow adapted and sanctified in how we express this, I think there is going to be an element of culture. No matter what anyone tells me, you know, the hymns that we have in our hymn book reflect a certain cultural influence that, you know, some of the songs sung in Africa reflect a certain cultural influence versus some of the songs sung more contemporary today reflect a certain cultural influence. I think there's a, gets into some of the areas where the forms are and are not always identified, and where they're not, we have to use some expression of wisdom on how we order that, and the cultural background is going to influence that. Now, that's not to say it's always all equally viable. I think there can be then arguments made over why some cultural expressions are going to be more appropriate in the place of worship than others. And those aren't always going to be easy subjects to have, or conversations to have, but, you know, the conversation's going on for a long time. One of the things that was done in the Reformation period was a resuming of congregational singing, and not just singing by a few elite. And I think that was one example of a very good Reformation, that the element of praise includes a praise issued by the church, by the people of God, and not just by a few trained individuals. Well, we are out of time. We didn't get to the next Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day, I guess that meant we needed to talk through this more. So I'm glad that we did. And this is helpful, too, because I feel like this is something I've talked about in the past, but oftentimes it gets talked about, you know, in one study, but maybe some people are in one study, not in their study, so hopefully it wasn't too reviewed for people, but it sounds like we had some good, healthy dialogue on it, so we'll keep focusing on some of these important things. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Almighty God, we praise you. We worship you. And Lord, we look forward to that official gathering together as the people, as this congregation worships here shortly in that worship service. Lord, may it be ordered well. May it be ordered according to your word. Give us wisdom as we continue to look to order it and conduct it in a way most pleasing to you. And Lord, we acknowledge that even when we have the right order, that our hearts cannot always be in it, Lord. That we can come to the worship service and walk through the elements and our minds can be on other things. And Lord, we pray and confess that and ask your forgiveness. And pray, Lord, that even today as we gather, that our whole selves would be here just so eager to submit all of us to you, Lord, in this worship. That, Lord, you would get the glory that you alone deserve. And so, Lord, bless then this upcoming worship service today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.